We're in our second sermon in our series, This is Love, the banner that we're hanging over this entire year of ministry and service to Jesus Christ. We find ourselves this morning in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 11. Now, I'll invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect and precious word. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Join me in prayer. Lord, help us this morning. We are needy people. We are needy for you. Even those who don't know it. And Lord, I pray that those who do not know it, that you would give them a hunger this morning. May we hear your word. May we be transformed. May we be changed. May we be fixated upon the one that all history points to, Jesus Christ. May we know that we know him. We pray it in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Manti Te'o. Now, if I would have said that name 1 week ago, instantly some things would have popped in your mind. One was an amazing linebacker, award winner of all kinds of awards this football season, player at Notre Dame, inspirational story. 1 week later, you hear the name, and if you keep up at all, you think the guy with the fake girlfriend. Everything that had seemed so sure was all of a sudden turned on its head, turned upside down. As we look at 1 John this morning, we have an elderly apostle named John. One who had a relationship with Jesus so much that he was consistently called the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, it wasn't that Jesus didn't love the other disciples. It wasn't a detracting statement. It was a statement of the uniqueness of his relationship. He was writing to churches in Asia Minor. And he was writing to churches trying to figure out what they could be sure of. They were facing a situation where everything was being turned upside down. There were members of the churches in Asia Minor who were leaving. They stopped coming. They started doing their own thing. They claimed they had a sort of secret, hidden knowledge that others did not have. They claimed that they somehow, some way possessed this deeper knowledge, just spiritual knowledge. But in reality, they were moving not forward, but they were moving backward. In reality, they were wanting to get away from the uncomfortable closeness of the Christian message. They wanted God at a safe distance. They wanted to trust in their performance to do certain rituals. And they wanted God at enough of a distance where it did not disturb their comfort. They did not want the uncomfortable closeness of a God who came in human flesh. Oh, we're spiritual. Spiritual is good. The physical is not good. It doesn't matter. And many today have the same sort of mindset. You hear it in the way we talk. Many today want to acknowledge a God. They want to acknowledge a divine being. They want to acknowledge a cosmic force. They want to acknowledge that, yes, indeed, there is something divine running the universe. If you're from where I grew up in Alabama, it's very common for people to talk about believing in the man upstairs. And there's a sense in which people today claim a spirituality that doesn't have a whole lot of content. I'm a spiritual person, spiritual in the broadest, generic sort of sense. But no such God really exists. And John writes to hurting, struggling believers in the churches in Asia Minor, and as they see people who have been their friends, who have worshiped with them and sang with them and served with them, walking away, they're asking, how can we be sure? What can we be sure of? How do we know? In the first three verses, verses 3-6, he deals with the question, how can I have assurance? Look with me at those verses. Beginning in verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know him. Very important use of that word twice there in the context in a slightly different way. The second way it's used is a way we're very familiar with. It know to be in a right relationship with, a relationship of love, of friendship. But the first is not used in quite the same way. But look at verse 4. Well, the end of verse 3 says, by this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. Very straightforward, unambiguous declaration. Verse 4, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Direct, straightforward, unapologetic, unambiguous. If you claim to know him, but you do not walk after him, you do not keep his commandments, he says you're a liar, and the truth is not in you. Verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. The word is the word for mature. In him the love of God matures. To grow up in the love of God, to mature in the love of God is what he's talking about. And then he says at the end of verse 5, by this we may know that we are in him. Verse 6, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. That's what it means to keep his commands. That's the way he pictures it here. That's the pathway to assurance, to walk in the same way in which he walked. To follow after. But verse 3 How do we know that we know? The answer is direct, isn't it? If we keep his commands, but whoever does not keep his commands is a liar and the truth is not in him. We keep his word. We ought to walk in the same way that he walked. He's not saying we know because we don't sin or we've overcome sin in our daily lives. Now, you'll look with me at chapter 1, verse 8, down through chapter 2, verse 2, and he makes some things very clear. If we say, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 10, as direct as it can be stated, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And then he goes on in verses 1 and 2 to say, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. He is the wrath bearer for our sins. So in no way can it be construed here that what he's saying is the way that we are sure is we do not sin or we overcome sin. That's not what he's saying. But what is he saying? In verse 3, the word translated know is used in two different ways. In fact, it's used in a variety of ways in the Bible. And that's not really that awkward for us because it's used in a variety of ways in our lives as well. We might say, I know it's going to rain next week. We might say, I know that person. We might say, I know my wife. We might say, I know baseball because I spent my whole life at the parks. We might say, I know. There's all kinds of shades of the way we use the word know, and it's the same way with this Greek word. Most of us read verse 3 and we get the second part right. We know he's talking about knowing him in the sense of being in relationship with him, abiding in his love, having the enmity removed and being in relationship of love and friendship with him, what it means to be right with God. He goes on to talk about that again and again, to know him, to be in him, that we are abiding in him. It's consumed with that issue. But what about the first know? And by this we know that we have come to know him, to be in right relationship with him, to be in a relationship of love and friendship. Most of us read the first know, and we read it something like this. By this, I am intellectually convinced that I know him, that I'm in right relationship of love and friendship with him. Intellectually convinced by this. And what that leads to is sort of a checklist mentality, okay? By this, I'm intellectually convinced that I'm in right relationship with him. If I keep his commands, okay, give me the list of commands. I will evaluate. I will be introspective. I will examine myself, and I'll see whether or not I've been a command keeper or not. And we may conclude, yes, I've been a command keeper. After all, I've not murdered anybody. I've not stolen anything. I haven't lied to anybody. We develop the list. We evaluate ourselves. We examine ourselves. We say, yes, I am in right relationship with him because I have evaluated the list and I keep his commands. Somebody else may say, well, okay, I intellectually convinced. What's the list? How do I know the commands? And they may say, I evaluate myself. They say, you know, I lust and I covet and I get angry and therefore I don't know him. Therefore, I'm in despair. Now, here's the problem. The person who has less sensitivity to God is more likely to convince themselves that they obey the checklist. And they're more likely to pick a checklist that they do obey. Less sensitive, presumptuous, self-righteous. The person who is more sensitive to God and has a sense that they've offended God picks a different list. Knows that they don't measure up ever at any time fully. And the person who cares the most ends up in the most despair. See, here's the problem. We assume that we are absolutely capable of defining the checklist and that we are absolutely capable of standing back and evaluating ourselves, examining ourselves, being introspective and drawing the right conclusions. But that sort of approach actually usually produces the exact opposite of the truth. You see, I'm convinced that those who were walking away from the church, if you'd have said, well, your assurance comes from your ability to keep the commands, examine yourself, they would have given their list and they would have said, okay, we're doing fine, leave us alone. But those who are in love with Jesus and passionate and burdened and broken within the church, who were loving one another, probably were saying, well, but we don't measure up. Isn't it terrible to take presumptuous and self-righteous people and give them a phony pathway to confidence? And isn't it awful to take people who love Jesus and are sensitive to the truth and drive them to despair? Satan is pleased with that exchange. You see, assurance does not come from our ability to stand back and reflect on our own Christian performance. We're not that good evaluators. We're not that objective for the good and the bad. Our assurance does not reside in our ability to step away, to stand back and to say, okay, how am I doing? It doesn't reside there at all. Assurance is not the fruit of our introspection. How can you be sure? Well, I am very introspective and I'm always examining myself. No, that's not the pathway. You see, the way he's using no here in verse 3 has more of this sense. By this we know that we have come to know him. The first no has a sense of, by this we have fully experienced that we have come to be in right relationship with him. That changes everything. We know how to use no in that way. When we first moved here, I'd grown up and I'd gone to some Alabama basketball games. And in Alabama basketball games, you sit around and you kind of talk and you watch. Every now and then somebody dunks and people go like this. And then I came here and I went to a basketball game at Rupp Arena. And I told people back home that I never knew basketball till I saw a game at Rupp Arena. What am I saying? I never fully experienced basketball till I saw a game at Rupp Arena. It all looked different now. I know basketball now. Why? Because I've come to fully experience what I did not experience before. And by the way, I tell some of you, you don't know college football until you've been game day in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. 102,000 people. No, actually, that's how many are in the stadium. There's about 40,000 more on the quad. About 150,000 people gathered there yelling, "Roll Tide." You don't know college football until game day in Tuscaloosa. You get the sense of it. The way the word is being used. You see, there are those who are walking away. How can we know? How can we be sure? And he says to them, and by this we fully experience that we have come to be in right relationship with him if we keep his commandments. It's the experience of command keeping. There's a song that Brad Paisley does called Then. And I'll never forget the first time I ever heard it. There's the line in there, I thought I loved you then. Talks about meeting her and at the very beginning, and he looks at her and he says, I thought I loved you then. And then their relationship grew and they experienced life together. No, I thought I loved you then. And then they went through this. I thought I loved you then. And then as they go through life together, he understands the deepening reality of the love, the maturing reality of the love. And I thought the first time I heard that song, nothing has ever expressed my relationship with Judy better than that song. I look at her and think, I really thought I loved you when I stood up that day, but nothing like now. Now I know that I know far more than that day. I know because she has trusted me. I know because she has proven trustworthy. Our relationship over time has matured. And that's why he says in verse 5, in him truly, that is in the person who obeys the commands, in him truly the love of God is perfected, matured. It fully grows. Now get the picture. If you sit over all the time and all you do is introspect your ability to keep the commands, you're not maturing. Your growth is stunted. It's not the way it works. You know you don't keep the commands the way you should, but you hear him and you take a step in his direction. And the relationship grows and matures. You know, in marriage, if you get frustrated with one another, and your response to that is just say, I'm sick of it. We live in the same house, but I'm going to ignore her. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to isolate myself from her. I guarantee you this. If you do that, your love for her will not grow. It will not mature. It will not be perfected. It won't. And in fact, you'll begin to think every thought about her interpreted through a lens of a lack of love. No, but what if you just say, listen, no matter how difficult this is, I'm just going to keep showing love. I'm going to keep being patient. I'm going to keep being kind. Guess what happens? Your love matures. It grows. It deepens. See, assurance does not come from your ability to evaluate a checklist of Christian performance. It comes from the obedience itself. It does not come from the introspection. If you're trying to get assurance from your own introspection, you are probably drawing the wrong conclusion. You understand the difference. Don't trust in your own ability to evaluate. Hear his voice and take a step in that direction. You want assurance? It's a powerful word to these churches in Asia Minor where these people are taking the step away. You want to know how to know that you know, he says to them? Just simply walk in the same way that he walked. Love, self-sacrifice. By the way, that step of obedience in his direction, often, when we are clear about his direction, our gut says, don't do it. Don't do it. That'll be uncomfortable. That'll be awkward. Don't do it. And so when we know his voice, when we know his command, when we know his direction, and our gut says, no, don't. You want assurance? Say yes. Do it anyway. Obey the words of the risen Christ. Do not obey your gut. See how dangerous this self-absorbed hyper-introspection is? We start trusting in our ability to evaluate, and we start believing our gut, thinking that's the way we get assurance. Well, constantly, your gut says, don't. If Jesus said do, then you do. And the more times you do that, you will grow in knowing that you know him. He sums up walking in the same way that he has walked by pointing to what Jesus called the new commandment. He says something very specific about that new commandment. In verses 7 through 8, I want us to see what is new about the new commandment. Verse 7 begins this way, "Beloved," our loved ones, "I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard." Now, we start out and he's making the case. He's not bringing a new commandment. He is bringing an old commandment. But then he starts out in verse 8, "At the same time, it is a new commandment." Is he confused? What's the point that he's making? Well, this new commandment language would have immediately triggered in everybody's head teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read it earlier. In John 13, 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Jesus says he is bringing a new commandment. Love your brother. Leviticus 19, 18. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Is it a new commandment or is it an old commandment? Yes. The command to love your brother, the command to love your neighbor as yourself is old. It's ancient. They'd heard it from the beginning. They had always been taught that. But there is a newness. Jesus gets at it in John 13. "Just as I have loved you." The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ brings the newness. You see, love has a history. The God who is love chose to speak the worlds into existence, create man in his own image. Man rebelled. God gave the promise of the gospel. It unfolds throughout redemptive history. God always calls his people to sacrificial love. But it never is as clear as it is in Jesus. The newness is the clarity of the call to love, because love is manifest in the person of Jesus, God the Son, taking on human flesh. In fact, the context of the new commandment in John 13 is that Jesus is teaching his disciples that he's going to die, that he's going to, in a sense, go away. But he tells them, "It will be better for you if I do that, because I will send my helper. The very Spirit of Christ will indwell you." So there is newness to the new command because there is a new power to obey the command because of the reality of the indwelling Spirit of Christ. But look at verse 8. "At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." Now, if you think about your Bible and you think, well, old covenant, you had to obey God, but now God is nice in the new covenant and you don't have to obey him, then you don't understand your Bible. The command to love your brother, the command to love your neighbor had always been there. But all human history and all redemptive history and all of the history of love is fixated on Jesus Christ. And the new command is, as Jesus said, just as I've loved you. There's definition to the command of love in new and profound ways. In fact, it says here in our text that it is new because now it is true in him and in you. The indwelling Spirit of God giving the power to love in new and profound ways. And the model of Jesus, the motivation of Jesus by the way he loves, transforms our understanding of love. No one has ever loved like Jesus. Just think about it. Dwell on it. Sinful rebels described as enemies of God. Picture literally shaking fist at God. And God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit comes from heaven. God the Son takes on human flesh. He marches to a cross, not for people who honor him, who worship him, who love him, but for people who hate him. And the love is so profound, it's so magnificent, it's so incredible that it transforms them. Transforming love that conquers enemies, that defeats sin. If you reject the Christian message, then you're saying there is not a love like that in the world. And that is a frightening reality, if it were true. The most nonsensical thing in the world is to say, oh, I don't believe in God taking on human flesh. I don't believe in resurrection and all. I just believe that Jesus was a great teacher. If he wasn't God taking on human flesh, who died on a cross bearing the wrath of God and raised from the dead, then when he says love, it carries no more weight than when anybody else says it. But the tomb is empty. And love has clarity and definition. To say he was just a great teacher is not to reject just simply some abstract doctrine. It is to reject his transforming love. It is to rip his teaching of love from his manifestation of love. The cross, Jesus of Nazareth, God the Son, wrath-bearing for sinners, is the full light of the revelation of the love of God. And so Jesus says, there's an old command to love your brother, to love your neighbor. But it is a new command because I have come. The history of love is manifest in the person of love, and his name is Jesus. We are to walk in his light, to walk in his way of love. But I also want you to see in verses 10 through 11, John deals with the question, how do I keep from stumbling? You see, the people who were walking away, they were walking away saying, listen, we have got this deeper spiritual faith. And we understand there's a God, but there is a distance here. And so John is saying, whoa, that's foolishness. That's foolishness. You can only be assured by walking as he walked, moving toward him, listening to him, obeying him, not by moving away from him. And in fact, you can't even understand what it means to love apart from him. And now he says, there's a way for you not to stumble. And there's a pathway by which you will. Look at verse 10. First of all, verses 9 and 10. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides, the word means to dwell, to live with, abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. Now, there's the contrast here between hating one's brother and loving one's brother. Abiding in the light or abiding in the darkness of having things so clear that when I walk through here and navigate it, I don't stumble, I don't bump into everything, and having all the lights cut out and trying to walk through here and bumping into thing after thing and after thing, there's the contrast here that is drawn. Back at when we were in our building on Ashland Avenue downtown, it was like, that place is like a maze. And in the depths, it was dark. And I had a writing office back in the, what we called the dungeon. And I would walk down there and it would be pitch black. And I'd literally be like, you know, it's like a horror film. And then I'd think, well, no, that's silly. And I'd, oh! They had the youth and some drums down there. The only time I've ever played the drums is when I fall over them over and over again. It's dark. I could never navigate it. Turn on the lights, they were hard to get to. But when you turned on the lights, everything was different. See, what he's saying here is to be in Christ, to know him, is to be swept in a new realm. And the realm is the realm of light. To be in Christ is to be swept in the realm of light and of love, a new realm, because we have a new ruler. To be in Christ is to be a part of the kingdom of Christ. To be apart from Christ is to be a part of the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of the God, little g, of this age. What he means is that everything for the one who is united by faith to Christ is translated through his light, his love. It's translated through the reality of a new realm. And it's impossible for it not to be. Let's take a small child who had grown up in the isolation of an orphanage in a very difficult, poverty-stricken part of the world, had no care from workers, and just simply was hosed down on a consistent basis. No nurture, no care. Take that child. There is a realm in which they live, and everything you say to them will be translated by the reality of the realm in which they live. You take that child, pull them out. Place them in a loving family that's going to care for them and feed them and nurture them and love them and teach them and kiss them and hug them on a consistent basis. There is no way for that child to see the world in the same way he saw it here. He's placed in a new realm, which means he's going to interpret everything differently. Over here, you walk up to that child and you say, "I love you." It's translated through the realm by which he exists. You take that child who's placed in a new realm. Over a period of time, as it grows and matures in this new environment, and you say, "I love you," it's totally different. He says if you are in Christ, you are placed in a new realm. You translate everything differently in light of the light of God and the love of God. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that Christians have an easier life than non-Christians. If you watch any of that nonsense on TV that says God saves you to make you wealthy and healthy and happy all the time, turn it off. It's evil. Evil. No, you know what Christians and non-Christians do? They experience failure, pain, sorrow, difficulty, suffering, heartache. But they experience it in two different realms. So they translate it completely differently. That's what he's saying here. if you are moving in the direction, if you're united by faith to him, and just keep taking your faulty, inadequate, but plodding steps in his direction to obey his commands, you know more and more light. You have more and more sense. I know that I know him. And you see his love defined by his cross more clearly. And therefore, you don't stumble when the pain comes, the heartache comes, the difficulty comes, the suffering comes, the failure comes. But if you are in the realm of darkness, it's completely different. If you are not listening to him, you're obeying your gut. You're wondering why he doesn't do this and why he doesn't do that and why he doesn't, and you move more and more, and you feel like, man, it's just, I can never get, nothing ever works out. I never feel a sense of assurance. I never feel that, I wish he would do this, he would do this. You know what? If you respond that way in that realm to him, it would be okay if God would do this and God would do this and God would do that and God would do that. Then here's what you do. You can't turn that realm off. Then you look at other people and say, if she would do this, and if he would do that, and if they had not said this, and why haven't they done this? It's a realm. You're stumbling. Look at verse 11. But whoever hates his brother, that's the kind of, whoever fails to love his brother. You see, you cannot abide in the true light and hate your brother. But whoever hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Let me tell you something. Hatred makes us stupid. Sin makes us stupid. You take somebody who's mired in darkness and mired in sin, and you hear the logic and you say, yeah, but that doesn't fit. That person, no. They're bumping around in the darkness. When we translate things from that realm, it makes us incapable of even understanding people. In our marriage relationships, in our parenting relationships, sometimes we just get angry. And have you ever noticed what happens when you just get angry, filled with a sense of rage? And then your wife or one of your children says something that makes perfect sense, and immediately you go, oh yeah, you're right. I don't know what I was thinking. Doesn't work that way. When you're like that, even their acts to try to serve you and please you and make you happy anger you. Now, you may go off later and think, you know, she was exactly right. What was I thinking? Because when you get in that realm, you're just mad. Because you deserve this and you deserve, that's what darkness is. That's the stumbling. And if you live like that, it only increases. Stumbling. If your first thought is, he didn't talk to me. I saw that person, they walked right by me, they didn't say anything. Why didn't that person call me with what I was going through? If only they had met with me, if only they had talked with me, if only they had done this, this wouldn't happen to me. If only, if this person would do that, if that person would do that. And what happens when you begin in that world, no one ever does enough. You may be angry that your wife didn't do something for you, and you start filling with rage and get this self-centered thinking that eclipses God and eclipses the gospel, and that she does the very thing that angered you, and you're angered all the more by it. When you start going in the realm of darkness, you just keep stumbling, you just keep falling. How do I keep from stumbling? When we hear that question, many of us immediately think about what other people could do differently. How do I keep from stumbling? Well, if my wife is a better wife, how do I keep from stumbling? Well, if Joe starts meeting with me once a week, how do I keep from stumbling? Well, if people were kinder to me, if people would recognize what I did, if people would recognize the contribution I make, if they would do this, I would keep from stumbling. And John says it's a lie. John says the way to keep from stumbling is that you love, as defined by the self-sacrificial love of Jesus, you love your brother. You want to keep from stumbling? Love your brother. You want to keep from stumbling? Stop hearing love your brother and thinking about all the demands that you have for everybody else to do things for you, and start loving your brother. Because if you do the other, you're going to stumble. And you love your brother not as an act of performance to offer God, but you love your brother just simply because you live in the realm of light and love. And you want to walk as he walked. You move toward the light. And there's no stumbling. To sit around and blame others is walking in the darkness, and to stumble is to stumble all the more and all the more, all the more, until that cycle is broken by the glory of the good news of Jesus Christ. Whether that be for the first time, or whether you be a believer that has drifted and you need the gospel to speak to your life again and break you out of that cycle. I had an old pastor when I first began in ministry. He said, listen, some people that you invest the most in and spend the most time with will hurt you the most. And they will tell you, you didn't invest in me enough, you didn't spend enough time with me. He says, if you listen to those people, they will cripple your entire ministry. Just keep loving your brothers. Because you can't overcome that darkness by your actions. You can't. You pray for them. You keep loving them. But you don't let them paralyze you. How can I know that I know? I've got some liberating, glorious truth. You don't know that you know by navel gazing. I wonder if I did this enough. I wonder if I do that enough. I got to evaluate myself. You don't do it that way. The way that you know is to listen to the voice of Christ and obey it. The way you know is you disobey your gut and you listen to what God has said in his word. The way you know is you fixate on Christ. The entire history of the world and the entire history of love fixates on him. Therefore, if you are going to be loving, if you're going to be an expression of his love in the world, you have to fixate on him and keep feeding on the glory of his love. The new commandment, which is an expression in the world of the glory of the way he came to manifest love. You want to know that you know? Love your brothers. And stop thinking that that's in the Bible so you can demand things of them. Specific acts, concrete acts of self-sacrifice. Let's pray.